Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we are excited to let you know that we have open phone lines available for you. Yes, that technology exists. If you'd like to get in with a call or a question, 1-877-556-1212 is the number to call, and we'll be happy to tackle any question you have about the Bible. Phone lines already lighting up at that toll-free number wherever you are. If you are in Greater Tucson, where our broadcast originates, understand we have made some shifting as far as our production is concerned. Our calls are all routed to the studios of KNKT Radio in Albuquerque, New Mexico. That's where our production team is busy at work taking your calls and screening them and so forth. So if you would like to get in with a call or a question, use that toll-free number. If you're here in Tucson, if you're joining us, for instance, on KLHT Radio out of Honolulu, Hawaii, you can also use that toll-free number, 1-877-556-1212. Or if maybe you're logging on at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, where we live stream our broadcast each and every day. Any question that you might have about the Bible anywhere across the 50 states, use that number, 1-877-556-1212, and we'll be happy to answer any question you have about the Bible anywhere from Genesis to Revelation. On the table here, maybe it's one of those puzzling passages of Scripture that raises more questions for you than gives you answers. Get on our phone lines. They are open and available for you right now. Perhaps you are in a situation where you could use some guidance and direction straight from God's inspired Word. Well, we are all over that. Share with us what's going on in your life. We'd be happy to share with you what the Bible has to say about the issues of life. What a wonderful thing it is to know that in the Word of God, we not only find God's precepts, His commands, His instructions about how to make that next step, but one of the things I found really comforting in life is reading through how God has dealt with the lives of individuals just like you and just like me. And oftentimes we can find very similar sets of circumstances that people have gone through before that can kind of light our path. If you could use a little path lightning in your life, we would love to be able to provide that for you. 1-877-556-1212 if you'd like to get into our caller rotation. If maybe you've been asked a tough question about your faith in Christ, maybe a skeptic or a non-believer has put you in a corner a bit, you felt a little ill-equipped to be able to not only share what you believe, but why you believe it, as far as the tough questions that can get posed in these increasingly skeptical times, we'd welcome those questions as well. 1-877-556-1212, toll free. If you'd like to talk about the events of the day or even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy, hey, we are all over that as well. Give us a call wherever we go on the broadcast. Remember, it's entirely up to you. It's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. 1-877-556-1212. Hey, let's go on out to our phones to kick off the broadcast. We've got Sean on the line. Sean, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
Having a great day. Glad to see the phones working.
Yes, we are up and running. We're hitting on all cylinders, which is really a wonderful development here in the ministry. Sometimes, you know, when you make a transition like we have over to Reach FM, 106.7 FM here in Tucson, and the new setup that we have, there are always those bugs to be worked out. But I think we've debugged the system, and we're ready to rip.
I'll personally bear witness to that.
So what's right, on your heart, Sean? You got a question?
My question is about atheism. I know how to respond to this objection for Muslims, but I haven't had the opportunity for atheists, so I'd like to put some information under my belt. They claim that the Bible was changed over time. Obviously, for a Muslim, we would turn to the Quran and show them that that goes directly against what their prophet taught. But since Muhammad is meaningless to an atheist, what would an atheist need to hear in order to prove to them through history, through archaeology, through Scripture itself, that it hasn't been changed over time?
Yeah, you know, Sean, that is a great question. And it's probably one of the most foundational questions that we can have under our belts as Christians. You know, Billy Graham is famous for making the bold declaration, the Bible says. Well, the obvious answer to that is, why should I believe your Bible? I have been in a number of circumstances, in a number of venues, both secular and Christian, where I've been asked that question. Well, it's usually posed not even as a question. It's usually a declaration. Everybody knows that the Bible has been changed many, many times. Well, when I'm asked that question, one of the first questions I'll ask in return is this. Well, can you show me a place where it has been changed? Now, I don't do that to be a wise guy, but I do that to raise an important issue. More often than not, when a person makes that kind of declaration, they've fallen into the trap of, I think what James Russell Lowell once said, the biggest liar in the world is they say. There are people that will take that for granted, that the Bible has been changed many, many times. Maybe they saw the Da Vinci Code in the theater, or perhaps they heard secondhand from someone whose professor in a classroom made a declaration along those lines. Individuals like Bart Ehrman, who are popularizing skepticism about the Word of God. You know, these are where these things come from. And you really, I think, do a service to be able to call out, in a sense, that kind of declaration usually doesn't come from scholarly research. It usually comes from a desire to have a spiritual deflector shield up. You know, if you can say, well, I know the Bible's been changed many, many times, therefore I don't need to pay any attention to its message. Well, has the Bible been changed many, many times? Well, there certainly are variant readings that we find in Scripture. What we declare as Christians is this, that when the Bible was originally written in its original manuscripts, the individuals that God used to write the Bible were divinely inspired. You know, for instance, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The term inspiration there is the Greek word theopneustos. It literally means God breathed. In other words, we are dealing with the Bible as being just as much the Word of God as if we were in the very presence of God and hearing Him breathe out the words themselves. And so the Bible claims that level of inspiration. We are also told, for instance, that God not only was the one who inspired the Scripture, He was the one that directed human beings. He used actual human beings, regular men like you and me, to write His Word. But He so superintended them that they wrote precisely what He wanted them to write. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, we are told, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The term moved there is an interesting term. It is a word that used to describe the trade winds which would blow ships to their proper destination. And so what the Bible claims is pretty intense. In other words, it claims that God was the one who inspired the Word of God, that the Bible isn't man's word about God, but rather it's God's word to man. It also makes a very important additional claim in the book of Psalms, chapter 12. We are told that God not only inspired the Word, but that God is about the business of preserving His Word. In Psalm 12, we are told in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Now, all of these truth claims, Sean, are either true or they're false. We can't have any kind of middle ground on this. The Bible can't be sort of quasi-inspired. It can't be sort of this hybrid of man's ideas and God's ideas. It can't be somewhat preserved or not preserved. It either is or it isn't. Either the Bible's claims are true here or they should be disregarded altogether. Over in Proverbs chapter 30, a very wise man by the name of Augur made this statement. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Okay, we've got these claims. Do we have any kind of independent verification of these claims? Well, we certainly do. You know, the Bible that we have today is not based on one or two ancient manuscripts. It is based on over 5,500 Greek manuscripts that we have to be able to determine, for instance, in the New Testament, the authenticity and veracity of the message. To add to that, we have over 18,000 examples of what we call versions, that is, translations of the original language into other languages from around the time of Christ, like Latin or Coptic or Aramaic or these sort of languages that were contemporaneous during that time. Add to that, we have over 86,000 examples of verse quotations in letters of early church officials to one another. Well, you put all that together, and you've got an incredible body of evidence. You know, oftentimes, Sean, skeptics will use this kind of illustration to try to shoot holes in our confidence in the Word of God. They'll say, well, you know, the Bible was passed down over time, and you pass a message along, and it gets distorted. It's like that party game telephone where, you know, a person at the start of the line reads a message and then whispers it in the ear of the person next to them, and then 20 people down the line, the person repeats it out loud, and it's just amazingly distorted. They say, well, that's exactly what happened with the Bible. Well, okay, you can make that claim, but let's make sure that we are using the data on the ground to substantiate that claim. Is the Bible like a game of telephone, like passing the secret? Well, let's change the rules a little bit. If we, for instance, were going to pass a message along, and not just whisper it ear to ear, but write the message down, would reliability of transmission go up? Well, it absolutely would. Let's make sure that we're not dealing with a nonsense message, but one that was incredibly important to the people passing it along, so much so that they would lay their life down for the message itself. Would reliability of transmission go up? Well, absolutely, it would. Let's not have one person write the message down and then whisper it in someone's ear. Let's have everybody copy the message as it goes along. And then at the end of that process, let's compare and contrast the different written messages we have. Would reliability of transmission go up? Let's not just have one line of people passing the message along. Let's have 5,500 lines of people passing the message along, and then gather the slips together and compare our message. Would reliability, you know, and it goes on. You know, the bottom line is, when we take a look at the incredible, overwhelming evidence for the reliability and transmission of the Scriptures, we shouldn't call our game past the secret. We should call it past the certainty. Now, there are individuals that will talk about variations in the Bible and so forth, but we need to understand how trivial those variations really are. Dr. F.J. Hort, who wasn't a Christian, by the way, but one of the most eminent scholars of biblical Greek in the last two centuries, said this: the amount of passages that are accepted by scholars as being true to the original beyond doubt is very great, no less than 7/8 of the whole. If we take the remaining 1/8 of the New Testament and eliminate trivial variations like spelling of names or word orders, then the amount of verses still in question goes down considerably. In fact, Dr. Robert L. Thomas, who was on the translation team for the New American Standard Bible, was also my New Testament introduction professor at Talbot Seminary, put it this way: if we were to take every passage in the New Testament, which is held by scholars as still to be in doubt as being true to the original, and print them all up, we would come up with less than 1/2 of 1 page of text, and no major doctrine of Christianity is called into question in any of these disputed questions. So when a skeptic brings these sort of things up and they say the Bible has been changed, I'd say, well, you know, it's a very popular point of view, but the facts on the ground simply don't support it. That would be basically the way I would respond to an atheist along that line. You know, I just think it in those situations, it kind of comes down to, as I say, it's more of a dodge and a deflection rather than a legitimate objection when they say that the Bible's been changed over time. I think it fits more into the category of what Mark Twain once said: it ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me, it's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me. Does that help you out, Sean?
Yeah, it does. Thank you for taking the time.
All right. Well, I sure appreciate you bringing up the question. It's certainly an important question for us to tackle these days. And, you know, not just for the sake of being able to share with a non-believer, but sooner or later, we're going to come to a place where our life and circumstances are going to utterly challenge us as far as our faith is concerned. And these questions are going to come up. How do you know for sure that this is really what Jesus said? How do you know for sure that we can rely on these promises of God? If we have these truths under our belt, boy, it's more than just a great way to win a game of spiritual trivial pursuit. It can be the difference between standing strong in a storm or having a faith that collapses when the going gets tough. I'm back with a question about the first being last and the last being first right after this timeout.
A Harvest America Moment with Pastor Greg Laurie.
Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It's something we do every day. Now, I'm impressed by people that faithfully live as followers of Jesus. I'm impressed by a husband that keeps his vows to his wife all the way to the end. I'm impressed by a wife who stands by her husband through thick and thin. I'm impressed by a believer who weathers the storms and grows stronger in their faith. And that's what following Jesus is all about. It's long obedience in the same direction. You just stay with it every day.
Impact your world with the gospel by knowing God and making Him known. Connect with Pastor Greg Laurie and sign up to receive his free daily devotion emails. To get started, visit harvest.org today.
Hi, and we're back with today's MoneyWise Minute with Rob West. You know, Steve, the Bible refers to Christians as stewards of God's property. In reality, God owns it all, and not just the 10% we may give Him as the plate is passed. What we own is really all God's, and He allows us to use it and manage it until He returns or takes us home. The Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants, to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is he whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say, that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." If we're faithful managers here on earth, God will put us in charge of many things when we spend eternity with him.
Hey, want to make good spending decisions? If so, visit compass1.org, compass1.org.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are delighted that you're taking time out of your day to join us in our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. So jump on those phone lines. Any question you have about Bible prophecy, maybe a puzzling question has been posed to you by a skeptic or a non-believer. Maybe you've always had a question in the back of your mind percolating there, and you've never found a no harm, no foul, non-judgmental place to get your questions answered. Hey, here is the place to go. Just dial us up, 1-877-556-1212, and we'll be happy to tackle any question you have about the Bible. Only one standard for our questions. Just make sure it's a sincere question. And if you're looking for an answer straight from the Scriptures, we'll be happy to tackle whatever's on your heart or on your mind. 1-877-556-1212. Looking forward to hearing from you on the broadcast. Hey, got a lot of questions sent along to us by way of our internet connections. And by the way, if you'd like to get us a question, you're in front of your computer right now, just fire us off an email at questionsforhope@gmail.com. That's a great way to get your questions to us. Or you can find out all about the ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's our one-stop ministry media meeting place, as we call it. You can get questions to us there, live stream us, podcast us, find out all about the ministry, where we're coming from on crucial spiritual issues. You can also access our verse-by-verse teaching through the Word of God there at calvarychristianfellowship.com. Got a fascinating question sent along to us at calvarychristianfellowship.com. Comes to us from Dr. Cynthia. Dr. Cynthia writes, "Dear Pastor Scott, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16, Jesus said, 'So the last will be first, and the first will be last.' What in the world does this mean? Thank you for answering the question, Dr. Cynthia." Well, Dr. Cynthia, thanks so much for posing that question for us, because that is one of those famous biblical statements where sometimes we can smile and nod and have no idea what Jesus was saying there. Well, let's examine that for just a second. Jesus made that statement, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 30, the first time we see Jesus mentioning this. And what was going on was his encounter with a rich young synagogue ruler who came to him and asked Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Well, Jesus again tried to show him that it wasn't a good thing that he needed to do. He needed forgiveness. He needed grace. And when the young man turned away from Jesus, when Jesus put his finger on the one thing that he loved more than God and more than his neighbor, his great wealth, Jesus' disciples were stunned by this because they assumed that the rich were God's favorites. Otherwise, why were they so blessed in this world? And so they asked, what reward would they have in heaven since they'd given up everything to follow him? Well, Jesus promised them 100 times as much plus eternal life. Then he said, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. He then brings this up again a chapter later in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. He tells a parable about a bunch of laborers in a vineyard. There were individuals that this owner of the vineyard called to work in the field at 6 in the morning, some later at 9 o'clock, some at noon, some at 3, and some even at 5 o'clock with only an hour left. Well, when it came time to pay the workers, they all received the very same amount of pay, a denarius or a day's wage. Well, the individuals who worked all day thought that was completely unfair. And the owner of the vineyard said, is your eye jealous? Because I'm generous. I desire to pay all the very same. And then he summed up this parable by saying, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Well, we need to understand some things. First of all, we need to eliminate what he didn't mean. Jesus was not teaching the way to get to heaven was to live a life of poverty in this world. The only way that we're going to get to heaven is by grace through faith. I've known some people that have a lot of money and are completely dependent upon their money. It's kind of their idol. But I've also known people that don't have any money, and they think that money will solve all their problems. And so the lack of money, in a sense, becomes an idol. And so that's not what Jesus is talking about here. What he's talking about is this. God rewards all the same as far as how we get into heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what Jesus is emphasizing there is this. When he talked about the first being last and the last being first, again, there's a number of different ways to take that. Ultimately, it's a picture of the fact that God sees things differently than we do. Sometimes we look at life and we think we've got it all figured out as far as what's fair and what's equitable and how God is going to deal with things. But God tells us in the book of Isaiah that our thoughts are not his thoughts and our ways are not his ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. So, you know, this picture of the first being last and the last being first is a great example of this. In fact, there's a number of different ways where the first will be last and the last first holds true. There are some who were first to follow Christ in time, yet aren't first in the kingdom. Judas Iscariot was, for instance, one of the first disciples, and yet his greed led to his undoing. The Apostle Paul considered himself to be the least of the apostles. He saw Christ as one born out of due time, he said. And yet, the vast majority of our New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. There were some who were first in privilege, yet not first in the kingdom of God. For instance, the individuals that were around to actually view the miracles of Jesus. And yet, even when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that wasn't enough proof for them. They were first on the scene as far as being able to have that kind of proof, but last in the sense that they never took it to heart. We could also say that was true in broad strokes. For instance, the Jews, who had labored long under the Old Covenant, were to be made jealous by the grace that was extended to Gentile newcomers, if you will. The book of Romans chapter 11 speaks very deeply about all of this. So, you know, when we see this, we can see and understand that God's standards, Dr. Cynthia, are very, very different than ours. There's going to be a lot of surprises in heaven, I guess, if we wanted to bottom line it. Heaven's value system is very, very different than the earth's value system. And those who are esteemed and respected in this world, like the rich young ruler, may find themselves under God's judgment when they see the Lord face to face. And the opposite's true. There may be those who are despised and rejected in this world, like the disciples, who will be rewarded by God. So the message here and the practical application is, let's not get caught up in the world's way of ranking things. We don't see things clearly. We don't see the end from the beginning. The first in the opinion of others, or maybe even first in their own opinion, may be surprised to learn that they are last when the only opinion that counts is given, and that's the opinion of God himself. Dr. Cynthia, thanks so much for sending that question along to us. We appreciate you being a part of the broadcast here. 1-877-556-1212 is the number to call if, like Dr. Cynthia, you've got a question about the Word of God and maybe would like to dig deeper into the Bible. Another fascinating question sent along to us at questionsforhope@gmail.com we wanted to get to. Dave asked this question. When Jesus prayed in the garden, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," how in the world could this happen? How could God and Jesus have different wills? Sincerely, Dave. Well, Dave, that is an excellent question. In fact, it's a question that spawned quite a bit of controversy in church history down through time. There was a debate that that went on for centuries about this. Did Jesus actually have another set of wills, if you will, than God had for his life? Could Jesus have chosen a different will than the will of the Father? And there were some individuals that would say, you know, that just doesn't make sense. I just don't think that Jesus and the Father would ever have a separate set of priorities or wills in a set of circumstances. But the Bible does tell us this, and here's how we can make sense of it, Dave. When Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, when the incarnation took place, the Bible tells us a really remarkable thing happened. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we are told, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So, you know, we see in this that when Jesus became a man, he took on human nature. And it was a genuine, legitimate human nature, Dave. It wasn't just playing human being. He really did have an actual human nature. Now, it was different from our human nature and that wasn't affected by sin. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus experienced those things that we experience in this life. When he was on the cross, for instance, Jesus said, "I thirst." In other words, Jesus wanted to meet a need that he had physically within his life. Well, God the Father has need of nothing. God the Father has never experienced what it is to be tired or thirsty or hungry, and yet Jesus in his humanity experienced all of those things. You know, the Bible does tell us that God, in a sense, has given to us in the person of Jesus someone who has gone through the whole challenges of life just as we have. In the book of Hebrews, for instance, we are told that we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested as all in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So here we see this whole notion that Jesus, in his humanity, had to make a decision about whether he was going to follow the will of God or not. Now, in his divinity, obviously, his will and the Father's will were absolutely in harmony, and Jesus never departed from the will of the Father. But he also had to make that decision to follow the Father's will as a human being as well. Jesus, the God-man, when we understand that both of those natures are true, that question comes into sharper focus. Back in a moment.
Back to Genesis with Dr. John Morris, scientist and creation researcher with the Institute for Creation Research. Dr. Morris, how primitive was early man?
Chris, early man was never primitive in an evolutionary sense at all. In the beginning, man was created in the image of God with great ability, even able to communicate with God face to face. All this was before sin, however, and we've been deteriorating ever since. Evidence continues to accumulate that long ago man was highly sophisticated, evidently even performing brain surgery. Skulls have been found with holes drilled in them for surgical reasons, and the person had survived. No, Chris, there never were primitive humans. There were some with less technology and not much education, but Stone Age cultures exist today. This is a level of civilization, but not an evolutionary stage, and it's been that way ever since, back in Genesis.
To learn more about creation, get our free DVD called That's a Fact. Call us at 800-628-7640 and mention the promo code FACT.
This is a Fresh Thought. Listen up to Levi Lusco.
You see more of what you stare at. Let me ask you this. Do you look for hurt? Do you look for offense? Do you look for reasons to write people off? Because you will always find it. You're going to find what you look for. Do you look for a reason to leave in a huff? Do you look for a reason to stiffen up a little? You're going to find it. You see more. But what if you started to look for the good in people? What if you started being surprised when someone didn't like you? Because you were so sure you were going to find something good in them. I bet you if you look for potential, I bet if you look for the good in someone, I bet you'd find it. I bet if you started to look for God, I bet if you started to look for divine opportunities, I bet if you're going to see what you stare at, you're going to find what you're looking for.
For more Fresh Thoughts, go to LeviLusco.com.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, we are looking forward to hearing from you. 1-877-556-1212, our toll-free number. Get on in with a call or a question. Any question you have about the Bible, any question about what the Bible has to say about what's happening in your life and circumstances currently, jump on our phone lines. If you're unable to join us live and on the air, visit CalvaryChristianFellowship.com and you can get us a question there, or you can fire us off an email to our email address. That's questionsforhope@gmail.com. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, our email address, and we'll be happy to tackle any question that you have on your heart or on your mind. Hey, we were just wrapping up Dave's question about whether Jesus and the Father had two different wills. Well, obviously, in Jesus' divine nature, his will and the Father's will were absolutely identical. In human nature, however, the fact that Jesus was to be our example of what perfect obedience to the Father was all about, in his humanity, he had a choice. And there are some scriptures that talk about this mysterious sort of dichotomy that we have as far as the will of Christ is concerned. Maybe the most important statement is the one that you referenced there, Dave. Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Again, in John chapter 10, we are told, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." In John chapter 6, he said, "I've come down from heaven not to do my will," that is in his human nature, "but to do the will of him who sent me." Boy, what a wonderful thing it is to know that Jesus went through the same kind of struggles and the same kind of battles that we go through. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet he always made the right call. He was without sin. So, Dave, I hope that clarifies that for you. Thanks so much for being a part of our broadcast. Let's go back out to the phones. We've got Andy on the line. Andy, welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
Not too bad. And yourself?
Fantastic, Andy. Thanks for joining us. What's on your heart today?
Well, I'm just wondering. I know that God has many names, and I've heard a wide variety of them. I was just wondering if to, like, the typical Christian, Jehovah would be an acceptable name. And I've also heard some people say Yahweh. I'm not sure what that word means. I was just wondering if it's something typical amongst Christians.
Yeah. Well, that's a great question, Andy. And in the Hebrew Scriptures, the name of God was something that was definitely not to be treated trivially. You know, I will jokingly say that sometimes out on the golf course on Sunday, it's a very spiritual place because God's name gets mentioned a lot out there, but probably not in a very honorable way. But in the Bible, we are told that the name of God was something incredibly sacred. In fact, going back to Exodus chapter 3, Moses asked God a very important question: who shall I say sent me? And God gave him the answer: tell them I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you. That's the English translation. Well, that phrase, I am that I am there, Andy, is something that was so sacred to the Jews. There is a Hebrew word that can be translated, I am that I am, but they were so worried about taking the Lord's name in vain, not giving it its proper respect, they don't even include the vowels on that particular name of God. It's a four-letter name. The highfalutin term for it is the Tetragrammaton, but it's the Hebrew letters Yod, Heth, Vav, Heth. We approximate that as being Yahweh. That is what most scholars believe the actual pronunciation of that unpronounceable sacred name of God was all about. So people ask the question, all right, well, where did Jehovah come from? Well, interestingly, Jehovah's Witnesses will say to you, well, Jehovah is the only proper name that God should be addressed on, and they really make a big deal about that. Well, here's the problem. There's no J sound in Hebrew. There's no letter J. Jehovah came from a German translation of the Bible that wanted to fill in the word Yahweh, and so they used the German letters J, H, V, and H, and then filled them in with the vowels from the word Elohim, and they put together this idea that Jehovah would be a great way to pronounce that. Now, understand something. The disciples never used the name Jehovah to refer to God because that translation of the Bible in German had not been put together yet. So, when we talk about the name of God, there's a huge uproar. And, I think we can understand that Jehovah wasn't exactly the name of God. But here's the bottom line, Andy. If someone uses the term Jehovah to refer to God, and they use it in a scriptural way, and they're using it in a respectful and reverent way, I don't think there's any problem with that. The fact that we don't know how Yod Heth Vav Heth was actually pronounced leaves us in a place where, observant Jews to this day will simply say Hashem, which literally means the name. They won't even attempt to pronounce it. But when we take a look at our modern translations, in the New King James Version of the Bible, whenever that name is used, you'll discover it's designated by the term Lord, all in capital letters, in order to distinguish it from other names that are used to refer to God, like El or Elohim or Adonai. In Greek, the names for God, Theos and Kurios, Theos meaning God and Kurios meaning Lord, are also used along that line. Now, if the authors of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used a lot of these terms interchangeably, I don't think it's wrong for us to refer to the Lord as God or Lord either. I don't think that's the big sticking point. The big sticking point is, what do we attach meaning to that name as being? When we call God Yahweh, if we call him Jehovah, if we call him Lord, if we call him God, we use that term God, which is kind of a Germanic term, actually. If we're talking about the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who was and is to come, the eternal one, the one who is all-powerful, the one who is all-knowing, the one who is all-loving, the one who is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, if we're using that, and that's our intent in using the term, then I don't think there's really a problem with all of that. But when someone says, no, you should only use this particular term to refer to God, I respect their desire to treat God with admiration and holiness and reverence and respect. But we do see quite a bit of flexibility as far as how that term is used in the Scripture. And I think God is just concerned that we come to Him, that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, that one doesn't supersede the other. So it's the attitude you bring, Andy, that really matters. Does that help you out?
Definitely. You shed so much light on that.
Well, great, Andy. I'm so glad that that's helpful for you. I don't think there's anything more important for us to do in this life than to have a personal relationship with God and the beautiful names that He gives to us. Boy, you want to do an exciting study, Andy. Do this. Go through the Scripture and find all of the different names that God is called in Scripture, especially the names that are attached to the term Jehovah or Yahweh. Just a beautiful picture of how invested and involved God is in the life of His people. I think you'll really be blessed.
I'll do that. Definitely.
All right. Hey, thanks so much for being with us on the broadcast, Andy. Give us a call back soon. Great to hear from you on this edition of A Reason for Hope. Well, maybe Andy's question about the name and nature of God has raised questions in your mind. Give us a call, 790, Creature of Habit. I was going to give out the old local number, 1-877-556-1212. True story, my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards, who's with us 3 days a week on the broadcast, told me we have one of those electric fly swatters. You ever seen one of those things? They look like a little tennis racket, but you press the button and it gives a shock to the fly. And, you know, I just think that's the apex of modern technology sometimes. But he said he was going to bring that fly swatter up there. And if I used the old local number that I'm so used to getting, he was going to give me a mild but memorable electric shock. So I guess, Sean, when you get home, I owe you one on that. So, but 1-877-556-1212 is the number to call if you've got a question about the Bible, if you've got a question about how the Bible relates to your life. Maybe you've got a question about how to more effectively relate the truth of God's Word to other people. We will be more than happy to tackle any question on your heart or on your mind. Sometimes people will ask us, what is a good question for the broadcaster? I was going to call in, and I didn't know if my question was a good one or not. Hey, there's really only one standard for our questions here. If a question matters to you, it matters to us. And sometimes the more simple questions, even in our history of the broadcast, the questions that we've received even from children have been the most profound and the most powerful. So, again, feel free to give us a call with any of those questions, 1-877-556-1212, and we'll be more than happy to tackle any question that you've got. Hey, I wanted to get to this before the lightning round. I don't know how many of you know this, but it is the fourth anniversary of the homegoing of a dear man of God who was profoundly used by the Lord in my life, Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. I've seen on social media a number of people posting their thoughts and their recollections about Chuck on this day. And I'd just like to share with you before we go to the break, you know, a really important lesson that I learned from Chuck. And I was thinking about it earlier today. A good friend of mine, Pastor Dave Rolfe in Southern California, was talking about how he was really feeling grief about losing a guy he considered his spiritual dad, at least the relationship with him. And it really put me in a place where I thought about the impact this man has made upon my life. I'll tell you honestly, I am one of Chuck's strays. He loved taking in individuals that were, you know, on the edge of bailing out on ministry or utterly failing in ministry. And I certainly fit that description. When I met Pastor Chuck, he really extended himself to me in a very, very gracious way. I not only had the opportunity to be on staff with him at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, but we were able to maintain a really wonderful relationship down through time. You know, my wife Pam and I went through a real crisis time in our lives regarding the life of my son, Sean. I mean, his life was really in the balance. And my wife made a pilgrimage to drive out to Calvary Costa Mesa to talk to Chuck about the issue. And he gave her some advice that was really profound. What was that advice? We'll get to that and your questions right after this.
Knowing God from Harvest America with Pastor and Evangelist Greg Laurie.
Are you a happy person? I think a lot of times we might think, well, if I just had money, I know I would be happy. When John D. Rockefeller was the richest man in the world, someone asked him the question, how much money was enough? He replied, just a little bit more. You know, if you've made $1 million, you want 10 million. If you've made 10 million, you want 25 million. If you made 25 million, you want 100 million. You just keep raising the bar. There's always something a little bit bigger, a little bit better, or so you think. Or you say, well, if I just had a brand new wardrobe, then I would be happy. But it seems just when you get the right colors and the right styles, everything changes and a whole new style will come along. You're never going to have the car that's quite cool enough or the house that's the ultimate house. There's always going to be something missing in your life. A relationship is never going to be what you maybe hoped it might be. And there's nothing this world offers that's going to satisfy that. Only a relationship with God. You'll never find the happiness you're searching for apart from Jesus Christ. You were pre-wired to know God. And that is why from the moment you've been born, you've been on a quest searching for meaning and purpose. If you've come here tonight with a big old hole in your heart and you want it filled, you've come to the right Savior who will change you and forgive you. So you can go on your way glad.
You are created to know God. Find out how to begin a relationship with Him by going to knowgod.org. Already know God? Invite a friend or family member to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Answers to questions about the Christian faith, instructions for growing in your relationship with the Lord, and video messages from Pastor Greg Laurie can all be found at knowgod.org.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you would like to join in our journey through the Word, one question at the heart at a time, we would love to hear from you. Again, 1-877-556-1212. If you are listening to us either in Greater Tucson, Arizona, or in the beautiful High Sonoran Desert, boy, what a beautiful evening we see unfolding before us. The moon coming up over the Catalinas and the mountains beginning to change colors and the beautiful reds and oranges. The Lord really puts on a show each evening at this time, and I hope you are not only enjoying that, I hope you are thankful to the Creator, demonstrating His wonderful power in the creation even as we speak. If you're in Tucson, if you are in Hawaii out there in paradise, courtesy of KLHT Radio, or in New Mexico, we are heard each and every day on KNKT Radio. We would encourage you to be a part of our broadcast by dialing us up, 1-877-556-1212, toll free, and we'll be happy to pick up the charges for the call wherever you are and tackle any question you have on the Word. Before we go back on out to the phones, I just wanted to wrap up one of the most significant life lessons I learned from Pastor Chuck Smith. As I mentioned, we were going through a time where, quite literally, the life of our son, Sean, was in the balance, and Pam drove all the way out from here in Tucson to Calvary Costa Mesa to talk with Chuck. And she poured out her heart to Chuck about the situation and what was going on. And Chuck looked at her and said, Pam, God has a purpose and a plan. And at that time, the next service was starting and he had to go. And that was all he said. If you talk to my wife about it, she'll say that at first she was a little upset. She said, that's all I get? That's it? God has a purpose and a plan? She called me up, you know, and I thought, wow, you know, I kind of expected something more. But the more we thought about it, the more it became evident that that was really all we needed to know. And that anything else would have been human speculation or the idea of reading our own opinions into that simple truth. God has a purpose and a plan. Ended up being an anchor to see us through those times and ended up keeping us on course and allowing us to see God move in a miraculous and a powerful and a profound way within our lives. Not because someone had massively eloquent words or deep theological thoughts, but because in those simple words he was able to say so much about the love of God and the investment that God has in our lives and that we can trust him. God has a purpose and a plan. There have been so many times since then where Pam and I have smiled and looked at each other and said those same words. And now, 4 years after Chuck's homegoing, the fruit of his ministry continues on. I am so blessed that the Lord gave me the opportunity to know the man, and I am so blessed to know that he is delighting himself in the very presence of God even as we speak. So wonderful day to remember. Certainly we've lost something in terms of being able to access that kind of wisdom from Chuck. But the wonderful thing is the thoughts that he shared with us that were right in line with the Word of God continue to bear fruit even to this day. Thank you so much for indulging me by being able to share that. I just consider Pastor Chuck a spiritual dad to me. In fact, my son Sean, he's named Sean Charles after Chuck. So it's always a big day for us to remember the life of a man God used so profoundly. Back out to the phones. Manny on the line. Manny, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well. Thank you, Pastor. My question
thanks so much for joining us, Manny. What's on your heart today?
Concerning the last question we're talking about, if names for God, Yahweh, Jehovah, City. Now, my question is, my sense is that Allah is Arabic for God. Now, I just feel like if you refer to God as Allah, especially in front of, say, a group of really strong Christians, thrown out the poop, or you know, whatever the case is. So if you can buy it on that, maybe have the right.
Okay, so Manny, just so I'm clear on this, I think our connection's a little iffy there. Your question is it proper to refer to the God of the Bible as Allah?
Oh, from my understanding, Allah is just a name for God. Why don't clarifying that whole Christian don't hurt it a lot.
Yeah.
But
yeah. Well, Manny, you know, I guess the answer to that, as far as is it proper to use Allah to refer to the God of the Bible, I would say yes and no. The yes part of it would be if I were in a place where Arabic was spoken, you will run into, Christian Palestinians, for instance, who speak Arabic. And they will use the name Allah like we would use the name God. You know, you won't find the name God in the Bible because it's really kind of a German derivative that is migrated over into English. Now, we know what it means when we say that. Probably back in the dim recesses of the past, there were individuals that would use that term to refer to pagan deities and, awful distortions of who God really was. But if we define God in the sense of how he's revealed in the scripture, that there is one and only one God, but he is triune, he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If we define our terms in that way, then obviously God is a word that we can use. The same would be true in an Arabic setting for Allah. If you were among a group of individuals and you were able to define your terms about who God is, this term Allah, then I don't think that would be a problem. In our culture, however, the term Allah is inextricably linked to the declarations of Islam regarding the nature of God. And Allah, according to Islam, is not the God of the Bible. Now, I'm not just saying that from a Christian point of view. Again, the Muslims believe in ultimate monotheism, that God is one and only one, that there is only one God. And when we see how Allah is portrayed in the Quran and the Hadiths and so forth, he comes across almost like a 700-foot-tall representation of a 6th-century warlord, which doesn't really surprise us very much, and we could go into detail about all of that. But the bottom line is, even Muslims would not agree with that, that the God of the Bible should be referred to as Allah. Why? Well, if you go to Jerusalem, one of the highlights of the tour is taking a trip up on the Temple Mount. It's a highlight, I guess, on a lot of levels, but boy, if you really want to see religion and how ugly religion can be, you also see that on display in the Temple Mount, because the Muslims essentially oversee the Temple Mount. Now, on the Temple Mount is built the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It is built with the idea that it was put in place so that the Jewish temple could never be rebuilt on its historic site. And on the outside of the Al-Aqsa Mosque are these words inscribed: God is not begotten, neither does he beget. So, you know, clearly, if you are talking with a follower of Islam, the God that they worship as Allah is not the God of the Bible. And it almost gets back to what we were saying in that previous question, Manny, in that if we define our terms, that's the most important thing. We need to understand that when we say God or Yahweh or Jehovah as Christians, it's shorthand for a number of key truths about the nature of God. So if I were in an Arabic Christian setting or something along that line, I could use that term, understanding there was that meaning behind it. But in a Muslim setting, I'd be very careful not to use that term. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, scottr4h@twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.